Reaching up, reaching over, and reaching out. We are New Life Christian Fellowship. For service times, articles, or recordings of our weekly messages, please visit us online at www.nlcfchurch.org. This message is brought to you by Kevin Weeb.
Pictures of the Church. That's the series we find ourselves in today, and this is the third message of the series. We talked about the picture of the church as being the bride of Christ, and we talked about the picture of the church we see in the scriptures as being the body of Christ. And today we're looking at a different kind of picture of the church that we find in the scriptures, and that is the church as a group of soldiers, as the army of God. And that's the picture that we're going to be looking at today. There's a bunch of passages we're going to be reading from the Old Testament to the New. But before we get to that, I want to share a story that's by Craig Brian Larson. National Geographic once ran an article about the Alaskan bull moose. The males of the Alaskan bull moose, they battle for dominance during the fall breeding season, literally going head-to-head with antlers crunching together as two moose will collide. Often the antlers, their only weapon, are broken. That ensures defeat. The heftiest moose with the largest and strongest set of antlers will triumph. Therefore, the battle fought in the fall is really won during the summer, when the moose eat continually. The one that consumes the best diet for growing antlers and for gaining weight will be the heavyweight in the fight. Those that eat inadequately sport weaker antlers and less bulk. There is a lesson here for us. Spiritual battles await. Satan will choose a season to attack. Will we be victorious or will we fail? Much depends on what we do now before the wars begin. The bull moose principle, enduring faith, strength, and wisdom for trials are best developed before they are needed. You know, last week I closed our service with a passage from Ephesians chapter 3. And this verse, until last week, had never quite struck me as it did then. Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11 says, God's purpose in all of this was to use the church to display his wisdom and its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was his eternal plan, which he carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, there is a spiritual battle going on all around us. And one of God's purposes for the church is to use us to display his wisdom. Not for me, not for you, but for the spiritual beings that we cannot even see. Just like in the story of Job. When we become Christians, we are saved from our sins and we are given salvation. We become a part of the bride of Christ and we are part of his body, as we looked at in the last few messages. But we also become soldiers in the spiritual battles going on that we cannot even see. We become part of the Lord's army. Like the story of Job, our suffering and our difficulties are not just about us. This verse in Ephesians tells us that the same thing is happening to the church. You see, Job was afflicted with suffering over God showing something to the angels and to Satan, to the spiritual forces that Job could not see. God wanted to show them that Job wouldn't curse God just because God allowed him to suffer. Job knew nothing of this. And the same thing is kind of going on today. I don't know if there's some kind of deal going on, but in Ephesians it tells us that one of God's purposes in all of this was to use the church, that's you and me, to display his wisdom, God's wisdom, in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is happening in our church. This is one of the purposes for which we exist, that God, as he works in our midst, displays something to beings that you and I cannot even see. Our lives, our struggles, and our battles are used by God as a statement to the spiritual realm. We're going to be going through a lot of different passages today, and I've organized them to try and help us take us on a journey through this topic and to help us help point us in the direction that the scriptures point us in this picture that we see in the Bible of the people of God being soldiers for him, and then what that means for us today. First, I want to take a look at ancient Israel. Before there was such a thing that we call the church, there was the people of God taken out of slavery, given the promised land, and the ancient Israelites fought battles that brought glory to God. They as a people were entirely dependent on God. They were slaves. They were a people that had no power. They were at the mercy of the rulers of Egypt. So the Israelites were entirely dependent on God. They called to God. And the Lord raised up a deliverer, Moses, someone who himself was a murderer, someone who had a hard time with public speaking. It doesn't sound like a very good guy, does it? But the Lord used him and gave great power to work through him to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt and out of slavery. Then as they entered the promised land after spending a lot of time in the wilderness, they would go to battle, and one of the things we see is they burned enemy chariots. That's the ancient version of tanks. That was the most that was an armored vehicle. These chariots were protected so that, you know, arrows wouldn't hit them, and they could just kind of reach out and swing with their swords as they would go by, as the horses would take them by the soldiers. It was the most deadly weapon of the day, and when they would conquer an army or a city, God didn't even let them take the chariots a lot of the time or other weapons of war. He would tell them to destroy them. They didn't march behind catapults. They didn't march behind trebuchets or other symbols of war. But the people of Israel, the people of God, when they went to battle, they marched behind the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. This was a box covered in gold that was a symbol of the covenant relationship Israel had with the Lord. And it was a symbol of God's presence with them. And they marched behind that, not other weapons of war. They didn't go behind chariots or horses. They went behind the Ark of the Covenant because the Lord was the one who would see them through. There are stories like the story of Gideon, where they get all these people together to go to battle against this enemy that was about to overtake them. And the Lord says again and again, there's too many people here, Gideon. Do something so that certain people are sent home, and certain people are sent home, and then there's only a few men left, and then God says, this is the group through which we will conquer this battle. Time and time again, the people of God were not to rely on the weapons of this world, but on the Lord himself. This verse symbolizes so much of this imagery in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 3:22, it says, "You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you." And I think this is just as applicable to us today. When there are things in this world that get us down, that seek to destroy, or things that scare us, don't fear them. "You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you." This summarizes a lot of these Old Testament battles. We would not have enough time to dive into all of these different stories because every single one could be its own message or several messages. So we're just looking at this one little verse, and you will have heard me preach on some of these stories before, so you can take a look at stories like Moses that we already talked about in the land of Egypt, who were freed from slavery because Moses would stand there and say, "Let my people go," and the Pharaoh would refuse, and then God would work a miracle through Moses. But Moses wasn't the one that had the power. He would just tell Pharaoh what was going to happen if he said no. Pharaoh says no, and God brings it about. All of these different plagues, rivers turned to blood, skies darkened, hail that destroys crops and animals, locusts, frogs, and eventually the death of every firstborn child who was not in a home that had that was marked with the blood of a lamb. There are stories of Joshua. After the wilderness, well, Joshua was with them through the wilderness, and they were there for 40 years because of Israel's disobedience. But then Joshua led the people to victory as they conquered the promised land. And in these stories, there are stories like the Battle of Jericho, where they marched around a city for 7 days. And then they blew the trumpets, and then the walls of the city just fell down and the city was defenseless. That's not a battle plan I'd ever heard of before. We already talked about Gideon. There's David facing Goliath. Doesn't have armor, doesn't have a sword. He has a sling and a stone and the presence of Almighty God. There's Elijah going up against King Ahab in this battle at Mount Carmel, where they're calling on God, and the prophets of Baal were calling on the idol Baal, and they wanted fire to come down from heaven, and the one whose offering would be burned with fire from heaven was going to be the winner, and that would be the one true God. The prophets of Baal try for hours, even cutting themselves to try and show devotion to this false god, and nothing happens. And Elijah, then when it's his turn, tells them, dump water on this. More water, more water. Make it all wet. Make this wood and this altar all wet. Dig a trench and fill it with water. Because my God isn't limited by wet wood. And then the Lord brings fire from heaven and consumes everything, showing that he is the one true God. Or there's Hezekiah. In the miraculous stories of God at work in his life, King Hezekiah. There's a story of the four lepers in 2 Kings 7. This is an interesting one. It's a small story. These lepers, I don't think we're even given their names. And the city is under siege. There's an army all around a city, and people are starving. And these people with leprosy are outcasts, and they can't go anywhere. And they're like, well, we're starving here. What's the worst that can happen if we walk into the enemy camp? The worst they can do is kill us, and we're dead if we stay here. So maybe we'll go there, and they'll at least, you know, let us walk through or give us some food or something. And these four lepers walk into the enemy camp, and there's nobody there. Nobody there. God had prophesied before, the day before, I believe it was, that these people would be saved by the next morning. And no one believed it. But then, through some miraculous means, the army fled, leaving all of their supplies and food. And these lepers go into this, and these lepers, remember, they have a disease that other people don't want to catch, so they're outcasts, and they go into this camp, and there's food, and there's supplies, and there's no army, and they're so excited. And so these outcasts get to be the ones that break the news to the city that they are free. Again and again and again and again in the Old Testament, we see these stories where battles happen not in the way that we think they would normally happen. It's not by might. It's not by strength. It's not by the most clever weapons. It's not by the guy who had the best gun. No, that was not what dictated who won the battles. It was the will of God and the power of God at work. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. We see this again and again and again through the Old Testament. As I said, if we would actually read through each of those passages, we'd be here for hours. But followers of Jesus in the New Testament are also portrayed as soldiers. So this is about you and I now. We are also portrayed as soldiers in the army of God. One of our Sunday school classes right now, they've been doing all kinds of creative crafts about the army of God, and I look forward to seeing what they make each week. And so they've been going through this passage we're about to read from Ephesians, and I believe they did the boots today, didn't they? So some of our kids will have already been studying this for a few weeks and will know a lot about this, so make sure you ask them questions about it over lunch today. Ephesians 6, we'll be starting with verses 13 to 17. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all of these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This passage describes us as soldiers in God's army. It describes the armor that we wear. and it shows us what that armor means. We have preached about this before, taking just this passage and over 7 or 8 weeks, going through these piece by piece, just like some of our Sunday school classes are doing right now. But something you may have noticed is the weapons that we use to engage our human enemies are non-violent. This passage, as well as others that we're going to look at. The weapons we use to engage our human enemies are non-violent. They are different than the weapons of the world. Did you notice the only weapon mentioned in the armor of God is the sword of the Spirit? So in verse 17, it says, put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word of God. The only weapon listed in this passage is the word of God. But there's more in other passages. We'll take a look in a moment. But swords are interesting. You need to train. Do you just pick up a sword and now you're a master swordsman? It doesn't work like that. Just like when you're a kid, maybe some of you have done this. You buy your son a pocket knife, you know, a sharp thing. Their first one, what's the first thing they do? They open it up and they touch the blade and they cut themselves. I did it when I was a kid. One of my kids did it, I'm sure. I don't know which one, maybe all of them. They've all cut themselves at some point, but this is just something that happens. We don't know how sharp it is. We don't know how dangerous it is. We don't know how to wield it. And so the weapon that we are given is the word of God. And just like with swords, this weapon takes training. It takes time spent with it. I enjoy watching movies about ancient battles or war movies, those kinds of things, especially true stories. I love the true stories of real things that happened. And in some of these really old movies of these battles, you'll watch these people that at first they think that they're, you know, a really good soldier, and they face their first opponent and they wipe the floor with them. And they're lucky to escape with their lives. And then they realize, okay, maybe this isn't as easy as I thought it was. And then they go into training. And they train and they train and they train. And they practice. And they practice with others. And they spar and they train. And it takes a lot of work to be able to wield that sword properly. If they don't, they will hurt themselves or lose in a battle and end up dying. Same, so too with the word of God. This is part of our training. This is part of our food. When Jesus prays, give us this day our daily bread, that's also part of it, is the word of God. Like the bull moose preparing for battle through the summer months and what it eats, are we in the word of God? Are we training? Are we learning? Because this is our weapon against the spiritual forces of darkness, the word of God. When Jesus encountered Satan, and he was tempted by Satan, 3 times he was tempted, and every single time Satan tempts Jesus, and Jesus responds with the word of God. It is written, he says. That's how he refuted and rebuked the devil himself. So too for us, the word of God is important. To know, to learn, to be shaped by, and to train under. Romans 12, 19 to 21 also talks about facing enemies. Now this is especially our human enemies. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, I will take revenge, I will pay them back, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. Paul in Romans is reminding us that our weapons against the enemies we face in this world, against the people that hurt us and the people we don't like, our weapon against them is not doing bad to them, not responding to them with evil, but it's good deeds. In response to the evil done to us by enemies, we respond by doing good deeds, not destroying them. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. Here's another passage that talks about this, about the war that we wage. We are human, but we don't wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false arguments. We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. They're knocking down the strongholds of human reasoning or of false arguments. In the midst of lies and half-truths, they are bringing the truth to the table. This is their weapon, truth. Truth. Not half-truths. Not lies. Not just things that are easy to hear, but truth. That is every bit as destructive in battle as any other weapon, but in a different way. They use truth to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and destroy false arguments. That's how this is done, is by truth. And not just human reasoning, but reasoning that's in line with God's way of thinking. And again, we know that through the Word of God, through spending time in it, studying it, it's like soaking in it almost, like you soak in a bathtub where you let it surround you, surround your mind all the time, every day. Think about it. Read it. Study it. Ask questions about it. Some people think questions are a bad thing. But some questions, perhaps, if they're not really questions, if you ask a question just to make a statement about, you know, instead of saying, why God, as a question, you can say, why God, as in, God, I don't believe you were there. Why did you let this happen, God, as can be said as a statement. What's really being meant sometimes is, God, I don't believe you were there, and now I'm walking away from you. But to ask God sincerely, truly, why? That's not a bad question. To read through the scriptures and say, we don't understand this. God, what are you saying? Or I never noticed this before and I find it troubling. God, what does this mean? That's a good thing. To wrestle with God through his word. I so enjoy hearing such questions when people bring them to me. Of you guys wrestling through this. Struggling through some of these things that certainly are difficult to understand. Because we without even knowing it, are just surrounded in this world by tons of human reasoning and false arguments. And the Word of God shines a light on this. And we begin to see it. And we slowly, over time, begin to be transformed by the Word of God. And that comes with questions, difficult questions. And that's okay. That's good. The truth is a weapon we use to fight against the false arguments and the human reasoning that is so, so common today. Another verse about this, about facing our enemies, is in the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 43 to 45. You have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father. The way we fight against our enemies is by showing them love and praying for them. So that's two more weapons, love and prayer. And I need to say, too, when we're talking about people, broken people that cause us pain, sometimes when we wield these weapons of God, they're not very fluffy. Let's recap our list. The weapons of the faithful. We have the Word of God. We have good deeds. We have truth. We have love. And we have prayer. The Word of God is sometimes very offensive. Good deeds, in the passage that we are told, it says it makes them feel ashamed of themselves. That's an unpleasant feeling, isn't it? Truth? Truth can be difficult if it uncovers that we're believing a lie or living a lie. Love, sometimes love is hard. Sometimes love means doing the hard thing. It's not always easy. And prayer. This is hard for us to do, I think, to bring people before the Lord that we struggle with. And that reveals much more about ourselves than it does about our enemies or those that hurt us. This list, even though it's very different than talking about swords or rifles or shotguns or pistols or tanks, it seems a bit fluffy at first. Until we get into it a little bit, then it's a whole other thing. So you mean I need to read this Bible every day, let it shape my thinking, let it change who I am, until I may not even recognize the person that I used to be or the way that I used to think. And then I'm supposed to use these words that make so much sense to me and speak them to other people and show them the truth that they're not going to like. That's not very popular these days, is it? That would be very offensive because there are plenty of truths in the Word of God that are whole nation would find offensive. Like I said, with good deeds. It's easy to do good deeds to those we care about. But to do good deeds to those that hurt us, that's hard. That's really hard. We usually don't even want to see them. The truth, again. And remember, Jesus also says that we, you know, he's the one who talks about the speck in someone else's eye and the log in our own, you know, to make sure we take the log out of our own eye before dealing with the speck in someone else. And that's what the truth does. It cuts both ways. And so are we willing to wrestle with that truth first before we bring it to someone else? And that's the hard part, because every time you deliver that one truth to someone else, you'll have had to look at probably 10 others in your own life before you get there. And are we willing to do that? To look in the mirror and see an honest reflection of ourselves, of our lives, of our behavior, of our impact on others. Oh man, that's hard. Love. Love. Such a fluffy word in our day and age. We love to talk about love. We love love and we love to love love. But love is hard. Love is pain. Love is pain. There's certainly much joy in it, but God loved us so much. And you know what that meant? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, remember, to die, that we might have eternal life. Jesus walked to the cross because of love. Jesus was crucified because of love. When we choose to love, we're choosing a path of pain. This is why marriage is so hard. This is why parenting is so hard. This is why friendship is hard, and this is why church is so hard. Because we love one another. And then we have all of our own baggage, and we are walking with each other through each other's baggage, and it gets heavy sometimes, and we hurt each other, and it is messy and painful. But love is what we are called to. And prayer. It's listed last on here, but it is by no means the least powerful. Prayer is a weapon that we ought to wield far more often. Not to hurt others, but in fact to strengthen us to be able to use the others properly, to have that relationship with God that gives us the strength and the energy and the power to be able to treat our enemies the way the Lord wants us to. Speaking of enemies, we may have human enemies, yes. And we've just talked about how the Word of God calls us to address them, not with swords, not with spears, not with guns or weapons of violence, but with different types of things. But our true enemies, in fact, are not people. Our true enemies are not other human beings. Who we are really fighting against is what the Word of God calls spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. And we have another enemy too, our own sinful nature. Let's take a look. Coming back to Ephesians 6, we read about the armor of God. This is just before it talks about what the armor is. Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 12, a final word, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. That's a key there, His mighty power, not your own. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. And we already looked at what that armor was. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. If you are fighting against a human being, that's the wrong fight. Those human beings are loved by God. And yes, sometimes it's very difficult to navigate how to love someone when they're doing things that are so bad. And that's a challenge, certainly it is. But our ultimate enemy is not these other people, because Jesus came and wants to save them too. Our ultimate enemy is those spiritual forces all around us, because the devil's going down and he wants to take as many people with him as he can. Let's also turn to Galatians chapter 5. This talks about another enemy that we have, another battle that's going on. And this isn't a battle out there. This isn't a battle even within our church between each other exactly. This is a battle that goes on in each one of our hearts. Galatians 5, starting in verse 16. So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you are not under obligation to the law of Moses. Excuse me. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. What a list! We're going to keep reading in just a moment, but what a list. This goes from everything, like we like to talk about a couple of these maybe as being sinful. Sexual immorality, that's one we like to talk about. Lustful pleasures, sure. Idolatry, yeah, we talk about that as long as we're talking about, Elijah going up against the Baal and the idols of the Old Testament, but let's not talk about, sports or money or any other things that we may make idols of today. But then we get to others like hostility, quarreling, jealousy. Man, those are pretty relevant today, and they're put right alongside sorcery and sexual immorality. You know what hostility is? Having that hostile attitude, having a kind of attitude against someone like, that person is my enemy and I'm going to be hostile with them. Or quarreling, picking fights over nothing instead of being gracious with one another. Jealousy? Boy, I know what that's like. Sometimes I look at people's lives where they look so easy and I really wish I could live that kind of life instead of the difficulties we've had to go through. Outbursts of anger, I feel like I need to acknowledge this is something a lot of men struggle with. Selfish ambition. You really want to climb that corporate ladder, make more money. Not that getting a good job is bad or getting a better job is bad, but selfish ambition listed there along with sorcery. Dissension, division. Are we united in Christ or are we allowing the world to polarize us more and more and more? Being divided from one another instead of showing the love of Christ to one another, even in our differences. And it goes on and on. And then it says, and other sins like these. You see, these things are the desires of our sinful nature. Paul in Galatians points this out. These desires for these things, these tendencies within us, are battling against the Spirit. They are fighting against the ways of the Spirit. But we can have victory over this. This is an enemy in our lives. Let's continue reading. Verse 22. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. That list we just read of all the sinful things, those are the things we're supposed to nail to the cross. Those are the things that we are supposed to put to death. In our world, in our country, in our nation, in our province, let's go back to this list. Some of these things we write in our laws as being a right to do. But in the Word of God, it says these things are wrong. In the Word of God, it says we nail these to the cross. We crucify them. We put them to death because we belong to Christ Jesus. Our sinful nature is also an enemy that we fight. So when we fight our human enemies, we don't go at them like the ways of this world. We fight with the weapons of God, the Word of God, truth, good deeds, prayer, love. When it comes to spiritual forces of darkness, we again have the Word of God as our weapon against Satan, against his spiritual powers. And then we have this battle within ourselves. And there too, we don't use the weapons of this world. But we come to Jesus, not proudly, not arrogantly, not demanding anything, but saying, Jesus, I give you this part of me and I nail it to the cross. We die with Christ that we may live with him. Those things that our land may call a right, we say is something that is bad for us. We say that it's something that we need to put to death within ourselves. And this is all very, very hard. But in Christ, we are victorious. I don't say can be. I say we are victorious. We may stumble here and there, but if we stay in Christ, we are victorious. Let's take a look at Revelation 17, verse 14. It says, together they will go to war against the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus. But the Lamb will defeat them because he is Lord of all lords and King of all kings, and his called and chosen and faithful ones will be with him. When we cling to Jesus, we are victorious. This is a guarantee. Not if you're good enough, not we hope so. Are we the people of Jesus? Are we his followers? Then that will be us. Romans 8, 35 and 37 says, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake, we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. Some translations put verse 37 this way. It says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are more than conquerors. Overwhelming victory. The victory in Jesus isn't just victory by the skin of our teeth or just barely winning the battle. It's overwhelming victory in Jesus. Revelations 12, 11 says, and they have defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die. There's three things here. And they have defeated him. This is the powers of darkness and all that. Satan will be defeated. How do we do that? It gives us three things. One, the blood of the Lamb. This is Jesus and his shed blood on the cross. First and foremost, that is the only reason we have victory, because of the blood of the Lamb, because of what Jesus has done. That's the first thing. Second, it says, and by their testimony. Some translations say, by the word of their testimony. What is a testimony? It's us remembering, declaring, reminding others and ourselves of the work which God has done in our lives. This salvation isn't just some ancient thing from far away. The power of God to defeat powers of darkness, to overcome our sinful nature, to transform us, to make us victorious in Christ. It's not just something from 2,000 years ago. This is here. This is now. This is God at work in my life. This is God at work in your life. And he is at work. I can tell you story after story from my own life of God at work. I could tell you story after story that you guys have shared with me of God at work in your life. And sometimes I find my work as a pastor is reminding people about their own story, reminding people about what God has done in their lives, but how he's seen them through before and he will again. That's why our testimonies are important. And then the last thing it says, that they did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die. We love Jesus more than our own lives. That we're not clinging to this world as our final home. That our lives here are temporary, and we recognize that there is an eternity with God that's coming that is so much better than anything we could see here. You know, I have seen enough evil in my life, as young as I am, that I long for eternity more than anything. I wouldn't want to live here forever in this world as it is. It is certainly good. It is certainly beautiful, but there's also so much evil and sin corrupting everything. That we can long for that better day, and we're told that that is one of the ways that we are in fact defeating the enemy, is by longing for that time with Jesus, not in this life, but in the life to come. That we do not love our lives here so much that we are afraid to die. Remember what the scriptures say, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? I want to encourage you as soldiers in the army of God. Remember, this is one picture we have, one snapshot of the church. There's lots of different pictures of what the church is, and this is just one little glimpse into it. But you, as soldiers in the army of God, keep fighting the good fight. And we can only do this when we walk with Jesus. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says this. He says, fight the good fight for the true faith. Hold tightly to the eternal life to which God has called you, which you have declared so well before many witnesses. And I charge you before God, who gives life to all, and before Christ Jesus, who gave a good testimony before Pontius Pilate, that you obey this command without wavering. Then no one can find fault with you from now until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Fight the good fight. I want to close with a poem, a hymn by William Cowper. My soul is sad and much dismayed. See, Lord, what legions of my foes, with fierce Apollyon at their head, my heavenly pilgrimage oppose. See from the ever-burning lake how like a smoky cloud they rise. With horrid blasts my soul they shake, with storms of blasphemies and lies. Their fiery arrows reach their mark, my throbbing heart with anguish tear. Each lights upon a kindred spark and finds abundant fuel there. I hate the thought that wrongs the Lord. Oh, I would drive it from my breast with thy own sharp two-edged sword, far as the east is from the west. Come then and chase the cruel host. Heal the deep wounds I have received, nor let the power of darkness boast that I am foiled and thou art grieved. Friends, we can and do have victory in Jesus over the powers of darkness and over our sinful nature. And we have been given powerful weapons in this fight, not weapons as the world gives, but weapons that are powerful to bring life and to bring many to the Lord. Stay near to our Savior, cling to Him, and His victory becomes our victory. Let's pray.